Good morning. It's such a pleasure to see you all again. And please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. In fact, let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 2, verse 13. If you were here last week, I mentioned that one of the things I want to do is, as your pastor, try and recommend good resources for you. And I had an article last week called How to Read the Bible for Personal Application. And that's still sitting back in the foyer on the resource table in back. And it's only about 6 pages long, and I highly recommend it. If you didn't take a copy last week, I think it'll help you in your personal devotional time this week. I want to recommend 2 books to you this week. In God's providence, He gave us 4 Gospels about the life of Jesus Messiah, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And ever since the beginning of the church, there have always been Christians who want to take all 4 Gospels and combine them into 1 monster Gospel that harmonizes and puts in chronological order everything in the life of Christ so that you can get a comprehensive view of His life. And we call such works harmonies of the gospel. Now, I think it's important that we, in our personal reading, as you read through Scripture, that we read each gospel in its own right, taking into account what each author was trying to emphasize and communicate about the life of Christ. And I think that should be our habit. But I also think at some point in the Christian life, at least once in your Christian life, I think you should buy a harmony of the gospels and read through it, just to get a comprehensive picture of the life of Christ. And I want to recommend 2 of them to you this morning. The first one is A Harmony of the Gospel by Robert Thomas and Stanley Gundry. And the way that this harmony of the gospel is arranged is in columns. So what you can do is, if there's an incident in the life of Christ that all the gospel writers recount, it may be hard for you to see from the back, but you have 4 columns. And what you can actually do is compare them to each other and see how each gospel writer talked about it. And then when they get down in this particular page, there's an incident in the life of Christ that only John reports. And so after you get done reading this account, it collapses back down into just 1 column to see what John reports about what Jesus did. But A Harmony of the Gospels by Robert Thomas and Stanley Gundry. That's one I recommend. The other one I recommend is One Perfect Life. One Perfect Life by John MacArthur. Now, in this one, it's actually arranged differently. What he did is he synthesized everything into 1 column, and he, at the beginning of each sentence, you can see with a little notation at the top whether he's taking it from Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. And then there's study notes at the bottom talking about which gospel writer it was taken from or what it means when they say it was the 6th hour of the day, things like that. And what Pastor MacArthur actually did is he has a whole section on messianic prophecies about the life of Christ before you get into the life of Christ. And then at the end, he has some New Testament reflections from the apostles back on the life of Christ. And if you can only afford 1 of them, I'd probably recommend this one, where it's all in 1 column together. But I know some of you are you're the analytic sort, and you want it all in different columns so you can compare what different gospel writers said. And both of them are excellent books. And I recommend at some point in your Christian life, buy A Harmony of the Gospels and read through it, because I think it's worth it to get kind of a comprehensive harmony of the life of Christ. So those are the resources I wanted to show you this week. We're back in Matthew chapter 2, and I'm just having a wonderful time preparing these sermons on the birth and early life of Jesus. And I hope my own excitement about these accounts will be contagious. If you're half as excited as I am about what's going on in the life of Jesus, then I'll know that my preaching isn't in vain. So, but let's review for a moment before we jump into the passage today. Matthew is arguing with us. He's showing us 3 things about the identity of Jesus. The first is that Jesus is the Messiah foretold in the Law and the Prophets. The second is that He is God's Son incarnate. He's literally Emmanuel, God, the second person of the Trinity with us. And we see that in His virgin birth. But one theme that Matthew goes out of his way, even more than the other gospel writers, to emphasize is that Jesus is Israel's true and final king. He is king by virtue of His royal lineage from the tribe of David, and we saw that in His genealogy, that He has a right to the Davidic throne. We see it in His virgin birth. We also see it in the fact that the most famous and powerful Gentile kingmakers from the East, the Magi, came and recognized Him not only as King of the Jews, but as one deserving of their worship. We also saw it in a backhanded way by how threatened Herod was by Him. And Herod saw the connection that He wasn't just King of the Jews. Herod went, if you remember, he went and he asked the religious leaders, where will Messiah be born? So Herod made the connection that this was Messiah. And we see even in a roundabout way that Herod being so threatened by Jesus is just one more testimony that He really was a king. Now, in Matthew chapter 2, I believe Matthew chapter 2 is one literary unit where what Matthew does is he takes four prophecies from the Old Testament about Jesus, or about who Messiah would be, four prophecies, and they all revolve around geographic locations. Bethlehem, Egypt, Ramah, and Nazareth. And it's all one literary unit. It's one section where he's showing that Jesus is Messiah. And in the Old Testament, I think I mentioned this last week, there's something like 332-ish Old Testament prophecies about who Messiah would be. And when we look in chapter 2, and we only see four of them in chapter 2, these four are so specific and so complex that I don't think anybody could have accidentally fulfilled them. And when I see the way that Jesus' early life fulfilled these prophecies, and it was only four of them, it boggles my mind to think about the other 332 that He fulfilled in His life. And these prophecies are so specific, I believe, that they disqualify any pretenders to the Messianic throne, and that they solidify the true claimant to the throne. So let's read in Matthew chapter 2. I'm going to start in verse 13, and we're going to read all the way to the end of the chapter. Now when they had gone, that is the Magi, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him. So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its vicinity, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, in previous weeks, we looked at not only the fact that Messiah, Micah 5:2, was going to be born in Bethlehem, and last week, we looked at the fact that he would be called out of Egypt, Hosea 11:1. And after Matthew deals with the fact that Christ going to Egypt and then the family coming back to Israel fulfills Hosea 11:1, it's as if we were watching a movie, it's as if the camera fades out and we return back to Herod in verse 16. When Herod saw that he'd been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged. And the Greek word here for enraged, it's very strong. There was strong emotion. And it's in the passive tense, which I believe communicates that Herod had lost control. He was so angry that his anger was controlling him. I don't think he was thinking even logically at this point. If the Magi tricked him, they must have also probably warned his parents, right? And so trying to find them was probably going to be very difficult. But Herod was so angry and so enraged that in a fit of rage, he commanded for all the male children, not only in Bethlehem, but also in its vicinity, 2 years old and younger, to be killed. And I have to tell you, I did not look forward to preaching this section. We have a one-year-old daughter, May, and she's a girl, not a boy. But still, just thinking about what Herod did, it's so evil. And it just makes me angry. And what makes it even more evil is the fact that Herod had made the connection that this was Messiah. You can see that earlier in chapter 2, in verse 4, when he gathered together all the chief priests and scribes of the people and inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. That's important because when the Magi came to town, remember, they weren't asking for Messiah. They were just asking, where's he who's been born king of the Jews? But Herod made the connection. And so he had these innocent children murdered. And this murder, the murder of these children, they become the first casualties in a war between the kingdom of this world and God's anointed one. And I think Herod here is a scary precursor to the rage of the Antichrist and the war that he'll make on God's chosen people. Now, the least of Herod's intentions was to fulfill prophecy, but that's actually what he did. Matthew now quotes Jeremiah's words from Jeremiah 31:15. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. Now, the word in verse 17 makes it clear that this is a completion of Old Testament prophecy. That's what he says when Matthew says that Jeremiah the prophet, his words were, quote, fulfilled. Now, this fulfillment, we have to do a little review. Last week, I tried to introduce the idea of how Hosea 11:1 was fulfilled. There are some prophecies in the Old Testament that are fulfilled very literally. In Micah 5:2, Micah says that Messiah will be born in Bethlehem, and he doesn't mean Bethlehem metaphorically. He means the town, the location of Bethlehem, and that's where Jesus was born. But there are other kinds of Old Testament prophecy that are called types in the New Testament, and even Old Testament authors use types. And a type is either a person or an event that illustrates a biblical truth. And in this case, this type refers back to Jeremiah 31:15. And if you go back and you study Jeremiah 31:15, the context is the Babylonian exile. The Babylonians came and they took away the tribe of Judah and Levi and Benjamin into captivity in Babylon. And before they took the people captive back to Babylon, they gathered them, they staged them out of Ramah in the hill country of Benjamin. And so Rachel becomes a type of the mothers of Israel, and the children being taken away into captivity becomes a type of this weeping and mourning. So the mothers of Israel in Jeremiah 31 were weeping over their children being taken into captivity, and many children died as well when the Babylonians invaded the land. And what Matthew is saying is that that morning foreshadowed the morning that would happen when Herod commit this act connected with the life of Messiah. And so this fulfillment is a type. And if you're confused about types or types worry you, let me try to set your mind at ease. You don't have to worry about finding types in the New Testament because the New Testament authors call your attention to them. And they explain them, usually in ways that are very, very logical. But we see after this scripture is fulfilled, next comes the death of Herod. And if you remember, when the family was sent to Egypt, the angel told Joseph, he commanded him, stay there in Egypt until I tell you. And so Herod dies, and now an angel appears to Joseph again in a dream in Egypt and said, get up, take the child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. Now I want you to know that Herod's death probably, it may have only been a few months after the family fled into Egypt. And the angel of the Lord comes and tells Joseph to return to the land of Israel. And that's what Joseph did. He obeyed the angel and returned to Israel. Now, let me talk about Herod's death for just a moment. I determined that it was so gruesome that I wouldn't repeat the details for Sunday service. But for those of you with a sense of justice, I want you to know that the way Herod died was fitting for such an evil man, that he would murder the children who were 2 years old and under, and he commit a lot of other terrible acts during his life. He died in a very painful way. And after he died, the immediate threat to Jesus was taken away. But what Rome did, instead of just taking one of Herod's sons and installing him as king in Herod's place, they divided up the kingdom between three of his sons. Now Herod had multiple sons by multiple wives, and these three sons, I think, were blessed of the Lord. They were very lucky simply to survive having Herod as a father, because Herod murdered a number of his own sons, not because he could prove they were conspiring against him, but because in his paranoia he thought they might possibly be conspiring against him to take his throne. And so he had a number of his own sons he personally had executed. That's how bad this man was. And what Rome did is they chose three of the sons that they hoped would do a good job leading. And they put Archelaus over from north to south, Samaria, Judea, and Idumea. In the north, above Galilee, they put Herod Philip II. And then in the region of Galilee, they had Herod Antipas installed to rule that area. Now let me tell you a little bit about Archelaus. Joseph had good reason to fear Archelaus, and this is why. Shortly before Herod the Great died, in fact, the same year of his death, he wanted to do something. He wanted to take a golden statue, a golden eagle, and place it in the gate of the temple. Now, the eagle was the emblem for Rome. And, you know, for the United States of America, we have a bald eagle, right? But it's a little bit different. You know, we have a bald eagle, but nobody offers incense to the bald eagle. We don't talk about it as a god or a manifestation of a god. But for the Romans, a lot of times they worshiped the eagle as a manifestation of Zeus or Jupiter. And so putting this golden eagle up in the gate of the temple, you can guess how happy that made the Jews, right? They saw it as an abomination. They saw it as this evil thing. And so two of the very popular rabbis at the time, men named Judas and Matthias, and they're not to be confused with any Judas or Matthias in the New Testament. But Judas and Matthias, they whipped up the young people, especially the young men, right? College students are great for that. Get them excited about a cause. Get them radicalize them about a good cause. And they stirred them up and said, "Are you going to stand for this? These people put up a pagan symbol in the gate of our temple. Are you going to do something about it?" And so young men got up there with axes and start hacking this thing down. And of course they're arrested. Of course the Romans come and arrest them. And Herod the Great needs to do something about it. So he sends them to Jericho and gives them some really light punishment and releases them. But he finds the rabbis and he has them executed. And this made the people really angry because these rabbis were popular men. And well, Herod the Great, he was on his last leg. He was dying. His health was failing. He dies. And Archelaus is put in power. And the very next Passover, when all the Jews make a pilgrimage, and there's probably more than a million of them there in Jerusalem and the surrounding area, an insurrection breaks out. And Archelaus has to do something about it. What's he going to do to put down the rebellion? And what he chooses to do is round up 3,000 Jews, most of whom were innocent pilgrims coming to worship at the Passover and who weren't participating in the insurrection, and has them executed. Just executes 3,000 people. That's the way to put this thing down. And all the Jews feared him, and they were bitterly resentful and angry. And he ended up being such an ineffective ruler that 2 years later, Rome actually deposed him, and they did away with having a king that has a lineage, and they made Judea into a governorship. And so Rome, by direct appointment, Rome was going to choose a governor, one of their own, and install them in Judea to run the place. And 30-ish years later, the fifth Roman governor of Judea is Pontius Pilate. So we'll meet him later. But that's how bad Archelaus was. And Joseph knew it. So when Joseph came back into the land, he was afraid to settle in Jerusalem or Bethlehem. And I have to think, you know, that might have been their first choice, him and Mary. They were poor. I'm not sure that they had a lot to go back to in Nazareth. They knew that their son was Messiah. I mean, raising him in Bethlehem or Jerusalem probably seemed like the appropriate thing to do. And I think that it may have been one of Joseph's first choices to settle in Judea. But when he heard Archelaus was there, he was afraid to go there. And an angel, the Lord, appears to him in a dream and affirms that there is wisdom behind his fear and tells him not to settle in any of the regions that Archelaus reigns. And so Joseph chooses to take the family and settle in Nazareth. Now, Herod Antipas was the one who ruled in Galilee. Herod Antipas was not a good man, but he was an able ruler. And he was able to, for the most part, keep the peace, and there was basically justice and peace in Galilee during his reign. And 30 years later, 30 years later, later on, as we go through Matthew, we're gonna see Antipas again. Herod Antipas is the one who has John the Baptist beheaded, and he's also one of the men who examines Jesus the night before he was crucified. So that's Herod Antipas. Now, when Joseph took the family north, it fulfilled two purposes of God. One is it protected Jesus. And God clearly warned Joseph for the protection of the Messiah to move up north. But it also fulfilled a second purpose. It fulfilled what was spoken by the prophets that he shall be called a Nazarene. Now, to interpret this well, we need to pay attention to the details. Matthew says that this is fulfilling what was spoken by the prophets, plural, right? So whatever Matthew says here, we should be able to go and find it in more than one of the Old Testament prophets, right? Can you agree with me that that would be good interpretation? Now, if you have a concordance or one of the resources I like to use, I like to go online to crosswalk.com. crosswalk.com has a concordance, and you can choose most of the most popular Bible versions and type in your search. And if you know that the verse you're looking up is somewhere in the Pauline epistles, you can narrow it down. And anyway, I recommend them. If you actually type in Nazarene or he shall be called a Nazarene, you won't find it anywhere in the prophets. If you do a verbatim quote, you can't find it in the prophets. So how is it that Matthew says this fulfills Old Testament prophecy? Well, I believe that it's because of what Nazareth represented. Let's talk for a few minutes about Nazareth. Nazareth is in the Galilee, the region of the Galilee, kind of between the Sea of Galilee and the Mediterranean. And Nazareth was where the Roman garrison for the region of Galilee was housed. That's where they lived. And so because of that, very few Jews would go there, let alone live there. If you were a good Jew, and you had a son, and you raised him to be a son who worshipped the true God and studied the Torah, it wasn't your dream as a parent for him to leave your house and settle in Nazareth. It was not a place where good Jews went and settled. Partially because, you know, it was where Gentiles were, the Romans, but also because, remember, just to review, the Romans were viewed as the oppressors, right? These were the oppressors. These are the foreigners who are taking our money just so that they can support their oppression of us with soldiers. And so the Jews hated it. And what Nazareth became was a place that was despised. It was a place that was disreputable. And that was its reputation. Later on in the Gospels, and even in the book of Acts, when Paul's out witnessing about Jesus the Nazarene, the idea that someone is from Nazareth was a put-down, right? It wasn't like, you know, we talk about it, and we talk, well, you know, they're from Stafford, and they're from Spotsylvania, and they're from Fredericksburg, and we don't think anything of it. But for them, Nazareth was a place that was despised. It was a disreputable town. That's why, remember when Nathanael is introduced to Messiah, what does he say? Can anything good come from Nazareth? Now, I'm a parent, and I have little children, right? So I hear Nathanael say it, and I want to scold him. Like, Nathanael, don't be rude. And don't say things like that. And it's easy to think that Nathanael was just being rude, you know. Don't say things like that. When he wasn't being rude, what's going on there is Nathanael is just, he's just communicating what popular Jewish thought of the place was. Nathanael was shocked, and rightly so, that the Messiah foretold in the prophets would come from Nazareth. That's crazy. And Jesus even affirms him for what he says. Remember, Jesus compliments him. And when Jesus says, "Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile," it's as if Jesus is saying, yeah, Nazareth is a disreputable town. It's not a great place to raise a family. It's not a place where good Jewish people live. And Jesus is saying, this guy Nathanael, I don't have to worry that he's just going to say what he thinks I want to hear. I know he'll be honest with me. He's a straight shooter. And in that sense, I believe that Jesus, being from Nazareth, fulfills the collective teaching of the prophets that he would be rejected, that he would be despised. Let me use a number of examples for you. For instance, Isaiah, in Isaiah 53, he says that Messiah would be despised and forsaken of men, that he would, Psalm 22, be a reproach of men and despised by the people, that his own people would esteem him not. Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And this prophecy fulfilled foreshadows that as a theme to come in Matthew's gospel. We're going to see in Matthew's gospel as we move through it, I think he emphasizes more than the other gospel writers the way that God's own people rejected their own Messiah. And when I think about the fact that Jesus left heaven to be chased around by this tyrant who wants to kill him, and to grow up in the disreputable town of Nazareth, and to have a ministry where his own people reject him, it reminds me of Paul's words in Philippians 2, where Paul says, "Although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You see, when Jesus took on humanity and he lived among us, it wasn't like Superman. You know, Superman's really this alien who has these unbelievable powers. But what does Superman do? He dresses up like Clark Kent. He wears glasses even though his vision doesn't need any correction. And it's a disguise. He walks among us in a disguise and falls in love with Lois Lane. And whenever there's a crisis, what does Superman do? He runs to a phone booth or some alley, he rips open his shirt, and he gets to fix it with his superpowers. See, Jesus wasn't like that. When Jesus gave up heaven and existing with God the Father and became a man, he gave up the independent use of his divine attributes. Let me give you a perfect illustration of what I'm talking about. Do you remember when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane? The religious leaders and the Romans come out with clubs and swords to arrest him. And Jesus could have called on 12 legions of angels to come, and they would have made quick work of the people with clubs and swords, let me tell you. But what did he do? He didn't do that. He didn't, so to speak, rip open his shirt with the S underneath and exercise his divine power, because that wasn't the will of the Father. The will of the Father was that he would be arrested and go to the cross as a sacrifice for sins. And so Jesus submitted himself to the will of the Father. He took on human weakness. And when I think about that human weakness, you know, Paul's words there in Philippians 2 about how Jesus emptied himself. Paul actually says earlier in Philippians 2, talking about this very aspect of who Jesus was, he exhorts us, therefore, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves, not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. If Jesus, the true King, was willing to come and suffer life as a human being on the other side of the fall, if he was willing to be a servant, and if he was willing to be obedient to the Father, even to the point of death on a cross as a sacrifice for sin, he commands us to follow his example by taking up our cross, by not being self-consumed and self-absorbed and thinking about the interests of others and being selfless as we love others. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent your Son. Thank you that he fulfilled at least 332 prophecies, and more than that, the deep hunger in the heart of every person who comes in faith. And Lord, we can't help but realize too that Jesus is King, and that if he's a King, he deserves our worship and homage and obedience. Help us to crown Jesus King in our lives, and having crowned him King, to follow his example. Help us to not be so self-consumed that we have nothing to give others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.